Well, if you were here this morning, you may remember that I promised I'd take a question tonight, a question that most of us don't ask because we're just used to the way things are done. But the question is, why preach? Church like this, church like my own church back in Bournemouth, we give a lot of time to the preacher, a lot of time to preaching. Generally speaking, I think it would be true to say that a little over half of the time we spend together, particularly on a Sunday, is spent to letting the man preach. Why do we do that? We know that other churches, other types of church, don't give so much time to preaching. One friend of mine sent me a clipping from the Daily Telegraph recently. Some archdeacon somewhere or another had died, and the obituary said he never preached for more than 7 minutes, fearing that if he preached for any longer, he would bore his congregation to sleep. And the comment my friend made was along the lines of, well, I've heard him, and he managed to do that pretty well in 7 minutes anyway. But we're aware, aren't we, that many churches, places that call themselves churches, they don't give much time to preaching at all. Anything and everything may take up the time instead. Why do we do it this way? Are we just that kind of people? Is there some reason in the Bible for it? After all, those of us that are called evangelical, it means really Bible people. It means that we endeavor to allow our faith to sprout out of the pages of the Bible. We don't impose our own ideas. But is this an area where we've made an exception? Do we actually impose our own ideas? Or does the Bible give us some kind of justification? Now, whoever you are tonight, I think this is a very relevant question. If you are a believer in Jesus and you're a regular attender here, you may like to have an answer to give to your friends when you bring them and they say, but why did he preach for so long? But if you're not a believer tonight, then I think more than anything else, to open the door, as it were, through which you may go into the kingdom, you need to understand what is happening now. And that's why I want to turn to Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Let me begin, though, with a little quotation from Anthony Trollope, the great Victorian novelist. At least that's how he's described. I confess I've never read anything by him. Somehow the idea of reading anything by a man who's called Trollope just seems not to make a great deal of sense. But there you go. I do apologize if that's your surname, but there you go. In Barchester Towers, this is what he says. There is perhaps no greater hardship at present inflicted on mankind in civilized and free countries than the necessity of listening to sermons. No one but a preaching clergyman has in these realms the power of compelling an audience to sit silent and be tormented. No one but a preaching clergyman can revel in platitudes, truisms, and untruisms. He is the bore of the age. The old man whom we Sinbads cannot shake off. The nightmare that disturbs our Sunday's rest. The incubus that overloads our religion and makes God's service distasteful. Now, I'm not absolutely sure, but I think on balance, he probably didn't like preachers very much. But in contrast, the Apostle Paul, here in Romans 10, quotes Isaiah about preachers, and he sees them as swift-footed messengers of good news, whose very approach is eagerly awaited. He uses an idiom, a figure of speech, that is unfamiliar to we Westerners. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And you're not meant to think, well, I wouldn't really know, because he's always wearing shoes and I can't tell. It's just, as we would say, how welcome is the voice? So their idiom was, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. He sees them not as the bore of the age, but messengers whose approach is eagerly awaited. So as we begin tonight, it's a good question for you to ask yourself. Is that how you think when you gather on the Lord's Day? Do you think, I cannot wait for 6:30 to arrive. I want to be with God's people. I want to be singing the praise of God, but particularly, I can't wait for the preacher to begin. Well, let's ask a few questions of the text. What is preaching, first of all? What is preaching? And let's admit, I think sometimes in good, solid evangelical churches like ours, it can be no more than entertainment. In fact, I think hazard a guess that the more conservative in theology, the more reformed in theology, and I would count myself, if you know what the words mean, both conservative and reformed, but I think the more like that we are, the more there is a danger that we can regard preaching as just entertainment. We compare one preacher to another. We say things like, oh, he was on form today, or he wasn't on form today. We go to meetings to hear our favorite preachers in much the same way as the world will travel a great distance to hear their favorite band. And it may be just entertainment. And in fact, it's an old problem, because the prophet Ezekiel, centuries before Christ, records God saying to him, Ezekiel was a prophet, therefore a preacher, and records God saying to him, to them, to the people, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words but do not put them into practice. The people in Ezekiel's day had become sermon tasters, that's what we call it today. They were people who loved to hear Ezekiel, just as they loved to hear a singer, just as they loved to hear a musician. And they would talk about him, and they would compare this address with that address, and this prophecy with that prophecy. And oh, it was a wonderful thing to do. I remember, you know, when he spoke on that, and I remember when he explained this, and I remember his vision of the great chariots. But all it was entertainment. You know, I once met a man who travelled down every weekend from Carlisle to London to attend Westminster Chapel during the ministry of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, Friday night, twice on Sunday. And when Lloyd-Jones died, he never went to church again. Because for him, the preaching of that man of God was nothing more than entertainment. It was a great way of spending his weekends. Now you might think it's a very, very strange kind of man who's going to travel so far and whose idea of being entertained is listening to a man three times for an hour each time. But it is possible. It's a danger. And here's how you know. They hear your words but do not put them into practice. And God goes on to say to Ezekiel, in effect, that these people are in for a shock, because the very next verse says, when all this comes true, when my prophecies come true, and it will surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So that's something, my friends, we have to be careful of. Maybe particularly if you're born in a Christian family. If you're born in an evangelical family, you were taken to church from an early age. You learned very quickly what are the marks of a good preacher. You like a clear exposition. You like a bit of passion. But it is possible for it to be no more than sanctified entertainment, and the difference is, the way of telling is, are you doing what the preacher says? Because in this text in Romans 10, there's something hidden by our translations, and every translation I've been able to check hides it. But it's very clear in the Greek, at least those who read Greek easily tell me it's very clear in the Greek. Verse 14 in the version I read says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? But in the Greek, that first of isn't there. What Paul says is, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? There's a difference, isn't there? He's not talking about having heard Jesus, heard of Jesus. He's talking rather of having heard Jesus himself. And how do they hear Jesus himself? How shall they hear, he says, without a preacher? When God's word is preached, God himself is speaking. That's not a claim I would dare to make if it wasn't there in the scripture. In fact, you know, Jesus says in Luke 10, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Now that's quite a thought. We gather together Sunday by Sunday, many of us twice. And we gather together because in this place, from this platform, God speaks. And you may go to work or to school tomorrow and people say, what were you doing yesterday? And you can say with perfect honesty, well, I was in chapel yesterday evening. Or you can say, well, I was listening to this strange Yorkshireman who'd come down from Bournemouth yesterday evening. Or you could say, actually, yesterday I went to hear God speak. Have you ever puzzled over that thing that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples on his last night? It's good for you, he said, that I go away. And he went on to explain that it was only if he went away that the Holy Spirit could come. Part of what he meant by that is that while the Lord Jesus walked the earth, there was only one place at a time who could hear him speak. Wherever his physical body was. But now that he's ascended back to heaven and given the gift of the Father, the Holy Spirit, to the church, all over the world today, there are congregations of God's people gathering together and hearing the voice of Jesus. Now that's an awesome thought. That's one of the things that makes being a preacher such a frightening thing. And I have to say, most preachers, myself included, are not really frightened enough about what we're doing. We don't think often enough about the seriousness of it. Maybe we can't afford to. Maybe we wouldn't be able to cope with the reality if we did. But one of the things that makes it an awesome thing, and one of the reasons James says, let not many of you be preachers, my brethren, is that we are claiming to speak in the name of God himself. We're claiming, in effect, that when people hear us explain the Bible, they're hearing God. Proclamation Trust, Christian charity that operates in London and elsewhere, runs many fine conferences and so on. They have as their strap line, their fundamental conviction, when the Bible is taught, God himself speaks. Not something that they've made up. It's there in the Bible. What's preaching? Well, if the preaching is being done properly, faithfully, according to the Bible itself, preaching is hearing Jesus speak. Who should do the preaching? Well, it follows on from that, I think, that the only ones who should do the preaching are those who have been sent by God. Verse 15 says, how shall they preach unless they are sent? The Old Testament is full of prophets. Men like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and many lesser known faithful men of God who speak in the name of God. But there are also scattered throughout the pages of the Old Testament men and women who claim to speak in the name of God, but actually they're false prophets. And God says of them, I didn't send these prophets, yet they've run with their message. I didn't speak to them, yet they have prophesied, Jeremiah 23. You know, all over our land, there are men and women claiming to preach, who by their very message show that they've never been called by God. They don't know what the gospel message is. They have no idea. And in fact, when they do know what it is, they often deny it. And that's a very onerous thing, because the scripture says that only those whom God has called should preach his word, and those he calls should preach what he tells them to preach. So the master, Jesus, calls his representatives. Don't denigrate other callings. You know, I believe we are each set in the place God wants us to be. Our King tells us all what we should do, but the most awesome thing, and maybe the highest and most glorious thing he can ever call anyone to do, is to proclaim the good news about Jesus. The most frightening thing anyone can do is take that on themselves without God's authority behind them. We need to balance this. There are some parts of the church where anybody who wants to have a go can have a go. And where the pastor will gladly step down on a Sunday or a midweek and let anybody who wants have a go at preaching. And I think that's a little too loose, I have to say, to be perfectly honest. But you've got to have a balance, haven't you? Because sometimes you've got to let new people preach, otherwise you never discover those who really are gifted. And so it is in a church like this one, where young men are beginning to feel the stirrings of a call, however you may interpret that, and there's different understandings of that, but where people begin to believe that the burden of God is upon them, and they're beginning to feel a little like the Apostle Paul, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. It's important, isn't it, to give those young men an opportunity to test their call. It's important to encourage those who do have the gifts. It's important, equally important, you know, and maybe more important, to stop those who plainly don't have the gift. And haven't you sat under preachers where you'd be really glad if somebody had told them years ago that they didn't have the gift and they should find something better to do? We have a friend, Elaine and I have a friend who used to preach, and he tells me that someone once said to him, John, you're very good at making money. You're not very good at preaching. Give up preaching and make money and pay those who can do it to do it. And that's what he's done ever since. He was a very wise, I've never heard him, so I don't know whether the judgment was fair, but he thinks it was. It was a very wise thing to do, and has resulted in much blessing to the kingdom of God, as he's encouraged and even financed many others to proclaim the word. But the point I want to make to us all tonight at this juncture is, when God calls a man to proclaim his word, we must listen. I used to be a teacher. I was a teacher for 3 years, and then they let me off for good behavior, and I went off to do something a little... Well, no, I better not say. There's always teachers in congregations. But anyway, I used to be a teacher and then I escaped. Let's put it like that. And I remember I had an upstairs classroom and I was overlooking the major play area. And if I called one of the kids out of the corridor and said, look, go down there, there's little Alan. Go and tell Alan I want him to come and see me. And the kid from the corridor would go down into the playground and say, Alan, Ben Fold wants you. Alan had no choice whether he came or not. It doesn't matter if the kid in the corridor was half his size. It doesn't matter if the kid in the corridor had got spots. It doesn't matter if he smelled dreadful. It doesn't matter if he was his worst enemy. Because he'd gone as my delegate, because I'd called him out of the corridor and sent him down, there was an obligation on little Alan to come and see me. Sometimes they even did, not always. But you know, my friends, when God calls preachers, they preach with his authority. And we must listen. It's great to come to church. If you're not saved tonight, I'm really glad you're here. I hope you'll be here next week. It's great to be in a congregation where God's people sing God's praise. But oh, be careful. Because you are not there to judge the word. The word that's preached is sifting you. Who should preach? Those whom God has called. What should preaching aim for? Verse 15 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Christian preaching is good news. It's glad tidings. It's a happy message. And I stress that because, oddly enough, in my experience, many people come to church on a Sunday for a good whipping from the pulpit. And when they get one, they go home and they say, oh, powerful message that, pastor. And they mean that they feel battered and bruised and blue. And I suppose there are times when we need that and when God does that. But if that's all we ever feel, you know, we are missing something vitally important. Because it's good news. We should leave feeling more genuinely joyous than when we arrived. Because it's good news. I remember back in 1982-83, I was ministering in Aylesbury in Buckinghamshire at that time, and I went down to a big conference that was being held in London, and I went to hear a preacher I'd heard before and knew he was a man called by God. And I remember what a long journey it was to go and hear him, and oh, how cold the train was and how difficult it was crossing London on the underground. And I remember feeling when I'd heard that man preach that I could have floated home, because God had come and he'd been preaching actually from the end of Romans 8, and he'd opened up that great promise of God working all things together for the good of those that love him. And I felt as if the Spirit of God had lifted me, and all I needed to do now was float home. I confess it wasn't quite that easy. But oh, what a difference that evening had made. So much so that, what are we now, almost 30 years later, I look back on that day with joy, with gladness, because I heard good news. Preaching should aim for that. In fact, it's the good news of salvation, it says in verse 9. Believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It says again in verse 10, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. It says in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the most glorious news in the world. That really is the most glorious news in the world. That God has loved the world and given his Son to be the Savior of the world. We sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We remembered that there on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took our sins in his own body on the tree. The God who is a lawgiver and is holy and just, so that all the angels cover their eyes in his presence. He is holier than we can imagine, and we are more sinful than we dream. And yet he's good and loving and gracious. And he hasn't reacted to our sin by simply saying, "Oh, well, there they are then. Let's wipe them all out, throw them all into hell and start again." Instead, he sent his Son, Jesus. Or we can put it in another way, which is equally accurate. He has come himself and taken our nature and hung on a cross. And on that cross bore the punishment of sins that were not his own, borne them in the place of a vast multitude, the Bible says, that no man can number, and now offers freely to all the world, "Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved." You know, I'm old enough to remember the very first time George Harrison had a hit with "My Sweet Lord." "I really want to know you, Lord, but it takes so long, my Lord." Well, of course it does, because he'd become a Hindu by then, and there's no way to God that way. It doesn't take long, it takes eternity. But in Christ, it's but a moment. It's but a calling on the name of the Lord. And preaching has to do that. It has to explain that. It has to ask, as I ask you now, "Have you done that?" "Oh, well, I, you know, I've been brought up in a good church." "Yes, but have you called on the name of the Lord?" "I was christened as a baby." Well, don't let that stop you. You can still be saved. Lots of folks were christened and are still being saved. I mean, I was one of them. "Oh, but I've been confirmed and pasteurized and all these other things as well." "Yes, but have you called on the name of the Lord?" Because it's those who do that'll be saved. And you know that phrase, "the name of the Lord," is vitally important. What preaching has to do, however it does it, is unpack that. The name. Again, we miss the meaning of this, I think, because we're Westerners. You know, we discover that we're expecting a child very soon, or our wives are expecting a child, and we toddle off to the bookshop and we buy a book of children's names, and we go looking through and we try and find a name that we like. Well, in Hebrew thinking, in fact in much of the ancient world, names were chosen to express hopes and desires and prayers, or even if they were given later in life, they were given to describe the character. And when Paul quotes this Old Testament text, which says those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, he doesn't simply mean those who can name the name. He means those who know something of the character of God. And what preaching has to do is unpack the character of God. The greatness of God, the might of God, the glory of God. See, the preacher's job primarily is to lift up God, to exalt the supremacy of God. In many churches, it seems to me, many evangelical churches, that seems to be part of their history, but not part of their present. And preaching has become a kind of how-to, you know? A Sunday seminar on evangelism. And you know, that may be a very useful thing. How do you reach the lost? But more and more preaching seems to be how to do this, how to do that. And it's my own conviction that on Sundays at least, those things should be very rare. Because what we have to be doing above everything else, what preachers have to do, is call people to the worship of God by explaining, exploring, opening up his glory. And what congregations have to do is respond to that. It's a hard world we live in, and there are lots of things we need to be taught to do. And we have very many practical needs. And the cry is out for preachers to meet those, and I understand that. But, well, let me give you an illustration. One of the most influential preachers in the States at the moment is a man called John Piper. And he, in one of his books, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, I think it's called, he explains how he began the first Sunday in a year early on in his ministry. And he resolved to take Isaiah 6, actually that passage that we looked at this morning, and open it up and expound, break open something of the glory and majesty of God. And he says that as he was preparing and then as he was preaching, he was asking himself, is it possible that the needs of my people can be met by what will seem to many to be a very theoretical discourse? Well, he is, I think, a very fine preacher, and he preached with, I'm sure, great passion. He always does. I've never heard him preach any other way. He preached with great passion. And he tells how several months later, a couple came to see him who had discovered that their young child was being sexually abused by a member of the family. And this young couple were feeling exactly as you would imagine a young couple would feel under those circumstances. Devastated, heartbroken, confused. And the father said, Pastor John, I want you to know that in these dark, difficult months, the thing that has kept me going is that vision of God you showed us on that first Sunday in January. And I think that is not a surprise. Because the vision of God is what we need to meet the trials of life. What people want may not be what they need. Our song should unpack God. Can I use that phrase? I don't mean to be irreverent in any way. But our preaching above everything else. Friends, this is what we've got to be listening for when we're listening to preaching. Is it explaining? Is it exalting God? Are we led to exult in God? That's why I'm one of those who don't like Christians to speak about, well, you know, we have half an hour's worship and then we have the sermon. Because while I know what they mean, if the sermon's doing its job, that's the height of worship. And friends, if again, let me say, if you're not saved tonight, as I said this morning, know very few faces here, and I'm on safe ground because you can't really think that I'm getting at you. And I promise you, nobody's warned me. Nobody said, look for that person in row X who'll be wearing Y and speak to them. Nobody said anything like that. And I look out on a congregation I don't know and I say, now friends, if you're not saved, what you need to know above everything else is the greatness and the glory of God himself. And you will get that as you hear the word of God being opened up. And then, as you begin to understand the character of God, you call on God. I'm not saying wait. I'm not saying wait until you know more. I'm saying that the glory of God should move your heart to call on him now to be your saviour. There's an interesting little verse in 1 Corinthians 14 where the apostle talks about unconverted people coming into church. And in context, he's talking about prophecy, which is the New Testament or one of the New Testament equivalents of the word of God being spoken in the congregation. And he says, when that happens, unbelievers will go out saying, God is with you of a truth. Why is that? Because God reveals himself as his word is explained. Let me just close because time's gone and I'm only three quarters of the way through, but That's what you get for praying like that, Gerard. Let me just close by saying what I'm saying here is no new thing, even though we tend to forget it. What I'm saying here has been demonstrated times without number in the history of the church. We do need the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Peter talks about those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Paul says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And that means that as he explained, so God drove the message to their hearts. That's the power of the Spirit that he's talking about there. In the 4th century, there was a preacher called Chrysostom. He was Archbishop of Constantinople. And his name wasn't Chrysostom at all. His name was John, but Chrysostom means golden-mouthed. It was a nickname because his preaching was so powerful. They called him, I guess we'd say silver-tongued, but they said golden-mouthed because his preaching transformed an area. In our own land in the 18th century, Wesley and Whitfield, they were men of incredible energy, but they were also preachers with incredible results, who again and again and again and again, as they explained the gospel, as they placarded Jesus before the congregations, hundreds and then thousands and tens of thousands of men and women found joy and peace in believing the good news about Jesus. And we could go on and talk about others. Spurgeon, who was a lad of only, I think, 21 when he went to London as pastor. And soon they had to build a tabernacle to seat 5,000 people. And do you know what he did to draw the crowds? Nothing. He just proclaimed the name of the Lord. And though they built a place that would seat around 5,000 people once a month, they had to ask their regulars to stay away so that the crowds who couldn't get in could come and hear. It was God making his presence felt. My own big hero. I was awakened under his ministry, trained for the ministry at the seminary he set up, is Martin Lloyd-Jones. And his ministry in London was 40 years long and very remarkable. But there's a story in his biography, and I have to say I wish it had happened in Twickenham or somewhere pronounceable, but it looks like Katoka. It's I think an American Indian name, New York State. And he'd been invited to be the chaplain at this conference where there were thousands of people, but nobody ever went to hear the chaplain. I mean, why would you? What a bore. Thought for the day at the end of the day. There were thousands attending the conference, and the very first time he spoke at the chaplain's hour, there were 30 people there to hear him. And the next day, word had got around a bit, and there were 150 people there to hear him. And by the final day, I think the conference was a week long, the venue had been moved to the concert auditorium, which seated 6,000 and was well filled. And how do you explain that? Well, it wasn't eloquence, because he was eloquent, but they've had many eloquent men and women there before and since. It wasn't rhetoric or oratory. It can't account for that. What had happened is that expounding the character of God and the good news of the gospel, God himself was there. Just as God himself is present whenever his word is preached, but present on that occasion with unusual power. Why preach? Because it's here that God speaks. It's thus that souls are saved. And it's in preaching that we are built up to be what we need to be. So what should we do? This is the end, I promise. We are to come expecting to hear God. We're to come, first of all. Don't stay away. How easy it is to stay away. There's always 1,000 things that need to be done, but come. And then come expecting to hear God. You know, it's better to come out of routine than not to come at all. But come expecting. If you drive, pray on your way here. Don't close your eyes when you're praying if you're driving. It's not a good idea. But as you're driving here, pray. If you're walking here, pray that God himself would make himself known, that you'd hear his voice. Don't pray that he will speak, because he will. Pray that you'll hear. And then take heed how you hear. Jesus himself says, consider carefully how you listen. Consider how you listen. Listen as one listening to the very words of God, the very oracles of God. Listen as if you're listening for your soul, because you are. Listen for the good news of Jesus. And respond in faith to the one who loved you and gave himself for you.